said, go ahead and take your Bible, turn to Esther, Esther chapter 1. Esther's a different book. It's a unique book. Number one, God is not actually mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. And so you're like, oh, why in the world is it in the Bible? Why in the world do we look at it? Well, part of it is because what you just saw, Esther plays a very important role in explaining God's plan and God's promise to his people. Esther comes around chapter 6 of Ezra, and this is during the time, this is after Ezra and Nehemiah have went back to Jerusalem. And so the Jewish people were taken captive by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians fell to the Persians, and then you had Cyrus, and then now, fast forward, you've got Ezra and Nehemiah back in Jerusalem, and Xerxes is in charge, and then Esther comes along. And what we see in this is that God is going to use really two characters, Esther and Mordecai, in a very important role to protect his people. And so instead of going back to Jerusalem, what Esther and Mordecai actually did is they ended up in Susa, which is the capital there in Persia. And so Esther chapter 4, verse 14 is the key verse that we'll be looking at as we go through this study. And so I'm just going to read it to you very quickly. It says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained loyalty for such a time as this." Through this study, we will see God positioning his people, particularly Esther and Mordecai, to fulfill his promise to his people. And so what I want you to see is this as we go through this study, and that is that regardless of where you're at in your life, wherever your feet are planted, God has a calling on your life. Now, I understand that a lot of times we talk about what's God's calling on my life. A lot of times what we do is that we're talking about what's he want me to do for the rest of my life, right? What's he want me to do? Do I need to go be a teacher? Do I need to go be a preacher, right? Has he called me into ministry? Do I need to work in the business world? What do I need to do, right? Many of you, when you were seniors in high school, had to figure out, God, where am I supposed to go to school, right? There's a few people in the room, we won't point you out, but decided that they were going to go to Georgia Tech instead of UGA. And thank y'all for being here for Natalie's birthday. But needless to say, others of you in the room decided to go here, right?
Yeah.
I just threw y'all a softball, and literally only one of the band guys responded. Jeez. Man. Come on. I know it's been a tough few weeks, but jeez. The rest of you decided to go here, right? Yeah. Our basketball team was ranked for the first time in 13 years. More importantly than that, their head coach loves Jesus. And he's opened the doors. A lot of people, one of my dear friends, Nolan Wood, to do ministry, and it's been amazing to see the difference with that amazing. Right? Isn't it good when God's people get placed in great positions to be used by him to make a difference in the lives of those around them?
Yes.
I.e. Esther, right? Or my wife, yes. We're not talking about my wife. But my point is that, I don't know what my point was. Oh, I know what it was. We've all been called to different things at different times in our life. And a lot of times we think about big things. But what I want us to see through Esther is really just this tapestry that's woven throughout the book of Esther, and how that we can see that God's hand is at work in the midst of it. Despite the fact that nowhere in this book does it say, God did, or God said, or God told, what we find, particularly when you read it in the context of chapter 4, verse 14, is that Esther was placed in a specific place for a specific reason to do a specific thing. And I believe that each and every one of us go through different stages in our life. And wherever we are, even in the moments of waiting, even in the moments of discernment, that God is still calling us, as our small group material says, to do something. Right? God is still calling us to do something. By the way, if you haven't gotten your small group material and you're one of our small groups or wanting to be a part of one of our small groups, we have more of those books on the table, so make sure you grab them before you leave, okay? We paid for them. They are yours. We want you to read them. We want you to read chapters ahead so that you're ready when you discuss the passage of Scripture as we work through what is it that God actually wants us to do in our life and how do we determine God's calling. So tonight, what we're going to do is look at chapter 1. The other reason, though, that Esther is different, you're going to see this out the gate in chapter 1, is it requires me to preach very differently than I normally preach. You guys know normally I take 4, 5, 6 verses, If I get more than that, we're here a really long time, right? And we go verse by verse, and we tear that thing apart. And most of the time, my points, I'll start with the same letters. That'll still happen tonight, all right? The reality is that Esther is written in narrative form. It's a story. A lot of the Old Testament is a story. I love preaching out of the New Testament. I'll tell you why, because it's easier. It really is. Because a lot of Paul's letters are basically like little mini sermons, and then you just preach one of his mini sermons again, and it's like you're just giving a book report almost, right? But the reality is that when you get to the Old Testament, you're either reading a lot of passages of Scripture at one time, or you've got a story that you're telling that takes about 3 minutes to explain. If we want to be honest about it, the book of Esther is pretty simple. Like, it really is. It takes about 3 minutes to explain the entire story. And we're spending an entire semester going through it. And so that means we've got to take a deeper dive into these sections of the story and be reminded, though, of what the total narrative is. The other reason sometimes it's hard is this, is because we're going to have a lot of to be continues. Right? Like we are. If you know the story of Esther, that's great. If you don't, maybe this means you'll have to come back, not next week, because we'll be off, but the week after that, right? We are off next week, isn't that right? Yes, okay, good. So, chapter 1 sets the stage for this book, and so we're going to go ahead and begin reading in chapter 1, and we'll dive into it looking at all of the verses of chapter 1. So, a lot of weird names in here. I might say I'm right, might say I'm wrong. King Ahasuerus, as you saw in the video, is Xerxes. If I say Xerxes instead of Ahasuerus, it's just because it's easier to say. Now it took place in the days, I will try Ahasuerus to begin with, all right? By the way, if you're ever reading scripture, especially in the Old Testament, there's a lot of weird names, and you get asked to do it in like your small group, just say it with conviction. Nobody will know if you messed it up, all right? So that's what we're going with tonight. Don't ask me if that's how you would say it. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel of Susa. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. That's a big party. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel of Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen, of cords of fine purple linen, on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of silver and gold on a mosaic pavement of porphyry and marble and mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion. For so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. We're going to stop right there, all right? Because that's a lot to read. I want to read all 22 at a time. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to stop right there. We're going to get through the whole chapter. But I want you to see how this sets the stage, ultimately, for the call on Esther's life and her answering that call in obedience. The first thing I want you to see is that God's call always involves God's time. God's call always involves God's time. If you look at verse 1 through verse 5, this is a very specific time that we see in the history of Israel. And we noticed that even in the video that we watched, it's the bumper video, right? This is after Ezra and Nehemiah have returned, right? This is after they're back in Jerusalem, rebuilding the wall and the temple. And so now we have Esther and her cousin Mordecai. Mordecai had taken her in basically as his own daughter. And so now they are in Susa. And we're looking at around somewhere between 486 to 465 BC, knowing when Xerxes reigned, likely around 480 BC. Now that's important because ultimately what happened is that Xerxes had tried to invade Greece and was unsuccessful. And so Xerxes ends up going back, taking care of more domestic things. And in the process of that, remember the right time, he throws a 180-day party for those who live in the capital there and in his court. And so imagine a 180-day party. How many days are in a year? 365. I'm glad y'all knew that, right? All right. 365 days in a year, unless it's leap year, right? And this man threw a 180-day party. 180-day party for the royals and for those that were in his court. And at the end of that 180-day party, he threw a 7-day party for everybody else. All right, a 7-day party for everybody else. Now, I understand that there are some people here at the University of Georgia, and that's kind of what their life is while they're here, right? Usually, they don't stay very long, but that's what some try to do, right? And so that's, so some of you are like, yeah, my roommate, that's him, right? That's her. But that's crazy. 180 days of celebration, and then 7 days on top of that. And ultimately, it's also important here because when Nebuchadnezzar was in charge of Babylon, y'all remember the story of Daniel and all that good stuff, right? The Babylonian Empire wasn't really that kind to the Jews. The Persian Empire, particularly before Xerxes, was fairly kind to the Jews, and so it sets us up. And so I want you to see tonight that this is a very specific time, but ultimately that God's call on our life always involves God's time. And so we see the timing of this. We also see not only God's call always involves God's time, but we also see that God's call always involves God's place. It always involves God's place. Where are they? They're in Susa. What is Susa? It's the capital of Persia. Ultimately, I have to tell some of the story ahead of time for some of this to make sense if you haven't heard the story of Esther. But ultimately, if Esther is not in Susa when Xerxes gets upset with Vashti and kicks Vashti out, then Esther can't be part of basically the beauty pageant that's held to pick his next wife. Does that make sense? All right. And so it's very important that Esther and Mordecai had traveled from where they were to be there in Susa. And so it's the perfect place. Matter of fact, we'll find later on that not only is it that Esther's in the perfect place, but Mordecai likes to hang out by the gate. Like he likes to chill out by the gate. And everything sort of happens at the gate. And people talk at the gate. And so guess what? Mordecai just happens to be in the right place at the right time to hear some things that are going to go on, which eventually is going to save his life, okay? And so we see that God's time or God's call always involves God's timing, and it always involves God's place. But I also want you to see, thirdly tonight, is that God's timing always involves God's circumstances. It always involves God's circumstances. Now let's read some more here as we get into God's circumstances. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zithar, and Carcass. What a name, Carcass. That's terrible. Who named it Carcass? The seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with a royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew law and justice, and were close to him, Karshina, Shethar, Adnatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and set the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti? Because she did not obey the command of the king Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan, Queen Vashti said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in to his presence, but she did not come. This day, the ladies of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position as queen to another who is more worthy than she. And the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all the kingdom. Great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. These guys didn't understand women very well. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to the language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. We all follow, I know I read fast, but we all following what just went down. Like, and you're like, you said, Tommy, you said that God's calling always involves God's circumstances. right? That's what you said, Tommy. That's a messed up story, is it not? But let's take a quick snapshot of this story. The first thing we have in the circumstances is the drunken party, right? I mean, verse 4 through verse 9, 180 days, then the 7 days. Notice it says they didn't make anybody drink. They could drink whatever they wanted to, right? And matter of fact, it's not just one party going on. It's two parties going on. Matter of fact, the likelihood is the reason that Vashti didn't come to the request of the king is because she was throwing her own party, right? She had her own party. She had her own people that were hanging out. They had her own people that were eating and drinking and being married, right? And so we see this drunken party, both the king and the queen, and then we see ultimately this demand of this arrogant king. Now, ultimately, you got to remember, Xerxes gets what he wants, right? Xerxes usually gets what he wants. Now, before we get into this demand, just so we can get a snapshot of what history, and then in this case, Hollywood says Xerxes may have been like, and we'll break this down here in a little bit, I want you to check out this clip. You got it? Check out this clip. Go ahead, play. Obviously, they dramatized that. I don't know if he had that many nose rings or face rings. Also, he was 10 feet tall, right? What I will tell you is this, is they got some of the characteristics about him accurate. Number one, he's a pretty impulsive guy. He got angry pretty quickly. You can see even there in how they depicted him, he got angry. Number two, he thought he was divine. Like, he legitimately, like, people viewed him as divine, right? And so when he spoke, you did what he said you do. Matter of fact, it's interesting there, Leonidas, if you don't know anything about that story, basically 300 Spartan soldiers get the Persian army to go basically in this little valley, and there they hold them off long enough so that the Greeks end up having reinforcements. Long story short, Xerxes is tracked to the, I guess that would be the west, sort of ends there, he's unsuccessful. And that's when he actually goes back home, which leads us to what we see in the story of Esther. So it's not surprising that this guy would get drunk, this dude would have this party, and then he would be like, hey, my wife's more beautiful than every other woman in the kingdom, and so therefore, let's bring her in, and let's show her beauty off to everybody, right? Like, he basically wants to have a beauty pageant, or not beauty pageant yet, that's later, that's next chapter. He basically wants to bring his wife in and show her off. And again, we don't know exactly why, but he ultimately makes this demand, and she denies him. Like, she says, no, I'm not coming. In verse 12, she says, no, it's not happening. And so we see not only the drunken party, the demand of their king, but we also see the denial of the queen. And then we see him get some really dumb advice, like really dumb advice. Because in verse 13 to verse 20, what we find out there is that ultimately his closest advisors come to him and say, hey, you have a problem. The problem is that if you don't do something about the fact that Vashti's refused to come in your presence for you to show her off to everybody, then every woman in the kingdom, every woman in Persia isn't going to listen to their husbands. Great advice, right? That's literally what happened. They said, and so you got to do something about this. And so the only way to solve this, so that every woman in Persia will honor and respect their husband, is if you get rid of Queen Vashti. And so we see, again, the drunken party, the demand of their king, the denial of the queen, the dumb advice, and then we see in verse 21 through 22, the decision of the king. The decision is very simple. It says in verse 21 that he basically liked what he heard. It said this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to his script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Now, again, remember I told you sometimes it's hard when we're looking at a story and we're like, hey, here's the narrative, here's what happened, let's explain what happened real quick, and then it's like, what do you do now? Because on the surface, you read this and you go, okay, here's one of the greatest kings, theoretically, to ever live on the face of the earth, right? And because, I mean, everybody sort of knows who Xerxes is if you study history at all. He kind of got what he wanted. He viewed himself as a god, as divine. Everybody else sort of viewed him as divine within the Persian Empire. And he makes a command. His wife doesn't follow it. And so ultimately, we've got a problem. You got a drunk, arrogant king who makes a demand. The wife doesn't follow it. And so he says, done with you. Done with you. Now, guys in the room, how many of you think that's going to work when you get married one day? Y'all think that's going to work out for you? That's a terrible idea, isn't it? I mean, that's literally like your neighbor coming to you, right, and saying, hey, I saw, yesterday, you and your wife were talking. It looked like y'all might have been arguing. I'm not sure, before she went somewhere. You know what? That looks bad for every other husband in the neighborhood. So here's what you ought to do. You ought to divorce your wife. That's what you ought to do. And, I mean, nobody, that's dumb, right? It's dumb. Now, you do have to understand a little bit, like, he had wife number one, but then he had all these other women he wanted. Y'all realize that, right? Like, so yeah, he had like wife number one, but then he's got all these other women that he wanted. And so for him, it's just simple as, she's not listening to me. She's not doing what I said. These guys said, this is going to be bad for every man in the kingdom, and so we're going to boot her out. End of the story. Simple enough. Hey, guess what? Come back in 2 weeks. We pick up chapter 2. Esther enters into the deal because now he's going to have a beauty pageant, and Esther's going to end up winning the beauty pageant, becoming queen. Spoiler alert, right? That's what happens. You can go home now, never to come back again. Actually, there's more to it. Like, Mordecai finds out somebody wants to kill the king, and then he tells Esther, and then Esther tells the king, and then it gets written down in the Chronicles, and then the next thing you know, there's this crazy man that works for the king who doesn't like the Jews, and so because Mordecai won't like bow down and do all these different things, and so then he's like, let's kill all the Jews, and then Esther is told for such a time as this. And then Esther goes to the king and plans this whole like feast where she's going to invite the crazy man to come. And they're at the feast, and she points out that it's the crazy man that's really got the problem. And so then guess what? Mordecai's saved, the Jewish people are saved, and the crazy man is hung on his own gallows. Woo! Story's over. Amen. That's it. But there's some significant application that we need to see, particularly starting in chapter 1. Particularly starting in chapter 1. Did you notice that Xerxes, in the dramatized movie, he says that he's divine, and one of the things that Leonidas says back to him is he says, if you're divine, I'm paraphrasing, if you're divine, and he even says, if you're the king of kings. Did y'all hear Leonidas say that? I know it's like real beautiful voices, but yeah. He says, if you're king of kings, he says, basically, I would be crazy not to take your offer. And to kneel down. And then he says one of my favorite lines from the movie. He goes, but for some reason, I got a cramp right here in my leg, so I can't kneel right now. Did y'all see him do that? That was great, wasn't it? Right? Don't miss this. Xerxes, who has all the power in the kingdom, in the empire, makes a demand. His wife won't listen to it. And on the surface, it looks like you got a sinful king, a spat between a husband and a wife, and you've got some real bad advice. And when you turn to chapter 2, you have a Jewish lady that just happens to be really pretty who enters this contest. But remember what we said. We said that God's calling doesn't happen without God's time, God's place, and God's circumstances. In this book and in this story, we are going to be reminded over and over again that, yes, we are human beings with free will. And, yes, we can do dumb, stupid, sinful things. But God has a promise to his people, and God has a plan. Right? Like, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We all agree with that? Right? Do we all agree that ultimately, especially on the macro sense, right? That ultimately, at the end of the day, what's going to happen? There's one of my, I said two of those all in one sentence. Ultimately, at the end of the day. Now I'm catching myself. So thank you, Tyler, for your game last week. If you weren't here last week, they wanted to see all the sayings I say. Now I'm going to, I don't know. Going to struggle with that. Ultimately, at the end of the day, I got no baseball references today. None. None. It's crazy. Salvation history is going to happen. You hear me? God's people are going to be redeemed. We sang about it. If I know my Father, I know my Father has what? Good plans. I don't know. I know that Mordecai and Esther would have known 180-day party was likely going on. They would have definitely known the seven-day celebration was going on. I don't know that they had any earthly idea that Vashti and Xerxes had a fight. I don't know that they knew that. Obviously, word eventually gets out, hey, Xerxes wants a new queen. But while it's happening, I don't know that they knew. But what I can tell you is this, is that even in a broken, messed up, sinful world where we have free will to make decisions that many times are very dumb and do sinful, sometimes awful things, we can trust God. Because we don't know what the future holds. Do we? We don't. We don't know what you being at the University of Georgia means. Like, we really don't know that. We know you got in here. We know some of you may be there in the room, may even be at UNG, and you're going to transfer here. Like I said, we know a few others are at Tech, bless their hearts, right? Like, hey, I got to tell y'all a joke. Can I tell y'all a joke real quick? So Eric Swenson writes their small group material. I buy books and give them to you, right? Eric, they write their small group material at Georgia Tech. And so I made the comment in a staff meeting the other day. I said, Eric, I said, it'd be awesome if you like shared that material with everybody. And someone in the room literally said, well, doesn't Georgia Tech write all y'all's textbooks anyways? It's literally what they said. True, that's what they said. I mean, it's true that they do. I'm just saying, that's what they said. But as was evidenced at Confluence Games, even in the midst of tough competition, we can love one another because we love Jesus, right? And check this out. Our leadership is currently figuring out. So you Mars Hill people might need to help us with this. On how to get the kickball open field stuff started back this spring so we can be ready for the Blues next year. We don't finish in second place. Right? But anyway, that was side note. You have no idea really what you coming here means. None. None whatsoever. Some of you in the room have heard my story, others of you in the room have not. And so I want to just explain very quickly how that we can trust God's hand. Okay, how we can trust God's hand. For those of you that are believers in Jesus Christ, if you were to take a snapshot back into time, you would find that you could begin to track and trace God's hand. You would. Like you would. The struggle is that when we read Esther, we read chapter 1 and we go, oh, wow, that makes sense. Yeah, the queen had to get out of Dodge so that Esther could become queen and get the king's ear and then save God's people. Does that make sense? But in the midst of it, that's not the way it works. And so one of the beautiful things about this book that we're going to see is that we can use this as evidence in our lives. And then combine that with even looking back in our lives to trust God when we're not really sure what's going on. Because God's call on your life always comes about in God's time, in God's place, and in God's circumstances. And sometimes, matter of fact, many times, because we live in a fallen, broken world, God's circumstances aren't very clean. You hear me? It doesn't seem like it'd be the way we would do it. When you start questioning that, just go back and literally read the lineage of Jesus. You got prostitutes. You got murderers. You name it. Anybody and everybody that would end up in jail in today's society is what led us literally to the birth of Jesus. And I know that firsthand in my life, how that it's easier to look back and track. I know that. I know that. At 15 years old, 16 years old, I guess I was a sophomore in high school,
I had this inkling, like this kind of like, yeah, I think God's calling me to ministry, but I'm not really sure. And then ultimately, my senior year in high school, I was at a New Song concert, of all things. Right? I went over there because I was supposed to go eat at Applebee's after the concert with New Song. That's what we were supposed to do. Right? And back in the day, that was like a big thing. Y'all know who New Song is? Right? Yeah. Like back in the day, that's a big thing. 1999, man, that's the real deal. To go hang out with New Song at Applebee's afterward. Because your cousin's church has hosted them, right? It's awesome. And so I go to this New Song concert. And they sing this particular song, they give this invitation, and they're specifically talking in their little, sort of toward the end, like second song from the last kind of deal, about how that God may be calling some people in the room into ministry. And that we're all called, I think they're singing Jesus to the World or whatever, right? And I'm sitting there and I'm like, I don't know why, I just came here so that I could listen to music and go eat at Applebee's. Because I really like those molten lava cakes at Applebee's, right? And that's all I wanted to do. And God grabbed a hold of me, and like I couldn't move. Like I couldn't leave. Like, and I went to the front, did the little altar thing, and I kneeled and I prayed and I committed right there. I was going to go into ministry. And I literally grabbed the hand of the girl that I was dating at the time, and I said, "We're going home to my house. I need to talk to my parents." Looking back at it, I probably should take her home first and then went to my house. Because clearly that relationship didn't work out. And so we went to my parents' house. I walked in the living room. I called them on the way home. And I said, "Hey, I need to talk to you when I get home." I walked in the living room. And I sat down. And I said, "Hey, look, I know God's called me in ministry." And my dad asked me a couple questions. You know, the typical, like, "Are you sure?" And then he gave me the, "Well, this is confirmation of sort of what I was thinking as well," kind of thing. Y'all get what I'm saying? By the way, there's a few of you in the room that y'all just need to come have that conversation with me so that I can tell you it's confirmation of what I already know as well. All right? So I can be the Holy Spirit in your life. All right? I don't want to be the Holy Spirit in your life, but some of you need not just nudging, but being kicked in the butt because you've been called to ministry and you won't accept it yet. So I'm just saying that, okay? So with that said, I told my parents, and then... Like, I wanted to play college baseball. That's what I wanted to do. I got an opportunity to go to Georgia to play. Went up there. Got hurt my freshman year. Ended up having more injuries my sophomore year. Was going to play for 4 years. Going to go to seminary. Come home. Ended up transferring back to Columbus State my sophomore year. And honestly, like, 3 or 4 majors later, let's see, communications, so I had political science, Christian ministry, communications, and then... because I felt like it was the most fun and easiest degree that I could get, because remember, I was still going to go to seminary, right? I just said, "Hey, I'm going to help with a PE degree. Why not? I'm an athlete. Now I'm a washed-up athlete. I'll play Ultimate Frisbee and get a grade for it." I was playing pickleball before pickleball became popular, and that's the truth. All right? I'm serious. 2003, I was playing pickleball and getting a grade for it. And so I got my degree in health and PE. And long story short, in a class my senior year, I was doing some bivocational ministry at the time in a couple local churches. I started 2 different local churches. Was also coaching baseball at a local high school and doing a bunch of fellowship for Christian athletes. I was leading one of the local huddles there as well. And I had a professor come to me at a secular university and say, "Tommy, have you ever thought about going into bivocational ministry?" And I was like, "Well, I'm going to go to seminary when I get my degree." And he goes... And he had been a teacher and coach and had pastored and also done worship ministry bivocationally. And he said, "Tommy," he said, "you've got a skill set to do it. You can teach, you can coach. Don't you love doing FCA stuff?" I was like, "Yeah." And he was like, "You can really help some small churches." And so lo and behold, I'm at this church serving as a student pastor. And the pastor leaves 6 months after I got there, which was really appreciated. Because it was like, there was a lot of mean old people at that particular church. There just really was. And so they asked me, though, to preach. They heard me preach like twice, and they're like, "Hey, you can just preach for us until we figure out what to do." And so I'm at this little bitty church in Harris County with these mean old people, and not all old people are mean, by the way. Most old people are really sweet and nice, but these particular people were very mean. And I set some ugly business meetings in the 6 months I was there, i.e. seeing the preacher leave. You got it? All right? And so, but I was like, sure, I'll preach. Why not? They told me they were going to pay me like an extra $100 a week. Of course. Yeah, $100 a week. Yeah, I'll preach for it. I mean, that's, yeah, no problem. And so I preached. And then one of those mean old ladies came up to me and said, hey, don't you want to be our pastor? Like, we've got a pastorate we can live in. And I said, absolutely not. I do not want to be your pastor. No chance under the sun. And so I'm still finishing up my degree at Columbus State, and I'm preaching for them. And then a guy who was the associational missionary in the Columbus area calls me and says, hey, there's a church in Chattahoochee County in Casita, Georgia. Now, I'm going to tell you the ministry part of my story because this whole semester is about calling. There's a whole other part of it where, like, I broke up with this girl in 5 years, and I came home, and I met Mallory, and the rest of that's history, and now we have 4 children and 3 dogs and all that kind of stuff, right? But anyways, I'm preaching at this little church. Mean lady wants me to be the pastor. A couple other mean old people want me to be the pastor. I'm not going to do it, but I'm going to still go into full-time ministry when I finish up my degree. And the Association of Missionary calls me and says, hey, there's a little church in Chattahoochee County. They need a bivocational pastor. They have a house you can live in down there. And by the way, they're opening up a brand new school, and they need a head baseball coach and some football coaches. Remember, I was getting a health and PE degree, right? In the meantime, I graduated, and I took a job in January just for insurance in Pike County, and I would drive from Columbus to Pike County to go teach, and then I would drive back to Harris County to preach. Isn't that awesome? It was great. But we got insurance because we just got married, so it worked out perfect. And so I was doing that, and I was like, well, this would be better than traveling back and forth all the time, right? This wouldn't make any sense at all. And matter of fact, I knew that the Pike County job was just for a semester because the head coach had fired their defensive coordinator, and I was just teaching health and girls' weight training because they needed somebody to do it, because when the defensive coordinator got fired, he said, peace out, I'm not finishing out my contract. And they literally told me the day they hired me, this is for one semester, we're hiring an older guy to be our DC, our defensive coordinator. I was like, sweet. Fast forward, these folks from Casita, they come up to Harris County, they hear me preach one Sunday, they're walking out the door, mean old lady literally stops them before they get out the door and said, don't take my preacher from us. She did. I was like, I'm not your preacher. He's paying me $100 extra a week. I'm not your pastor. Leave me alone. True. And the last guy out goes, I'm assuming you're Tommy. I was like, yeah, that's me. And he goes, so my wife's on the school board. I was like, oh, sweet. This is getting better, right? So we heard that you're a teacher.
Yeah.
Heard you're driving to Pike County, yeah? Heard that's kind of a long drive. It's about 1 hour one way. All right, well, would you be interested in interviewing for a pastoral position at the First Baptist Church of Casita as well as a teaching position? And I said, sure. Some help me, and he goes, well, that's, I'll talk to my wife. I said, okay. So they ended up calling, we ended up talking, I interviewed for both positions. They told me at the school, they said, look, here's the deal. If you get a special education degree, or special education certification this summer, I'd take like one class that summer and then take a test. They said, if you get certified in special education, you'll be our head baseball coach and you'll be our offensive coordinator. And so for the next 2 years, I was the head baseball coach and the offensive coordinator at Chattahoochee County, as well as the pastor at First Baptist Church this evening. Now, what God did in my life over those next 11 years was pretty remarkable. Because over the next 11 years, I got to serve in college ministry, I got to serve in student ministry, I got to pastor, I got to do interims. I served in churches literally that ranged from 45 on a Sunday morning to a church that ran over 2,000 on a Sunday morning. It was amazing. At the time, sometimes it was frustrating. I'll never forget, I was finishing an interim while I was teaching and coaching in Jackson County, and there was another position that had came open, and I went and interviewed with the church to be their pastor, and they literally got all the way through like 4 different interviews, and then they called me and said, hey, we think you're the best candidate, but one person on the committee doesn't think you have enough time to do this. It's like, what? So there were ups and downs, there were hills and there were valleys, and then here's what happened. In 2014, God called me to Beach Haven, and I got to do student ministry to begin with, having no idea that I was going to do college ministry. None whatsoever. Had no desire to do college ministry again.
I was going to be their interim part-time student guy while I was teaching and coaching in Jackson County. Long story short, 2015, I started doing college ministry as well because nobody else in the church was doing it, and they had a history of strong college ministry, but it was down to four people that were meeting on a Sunday morning with a volunteer Sunday school teacher. And God bless our student ministry, God bless our college ministry, and we began to see both of those grow. Matter of fact, it was interesting. We had, I think, like 16 or 17 students the first Sunday morning I was there at Beach Haven, and 11 of them were graduating seniors. And I started like in the summer, so I had 1 year with those kids, and then they were leaving. It's like, this is great. What did I step into, right? And but God bless, before long, we were running 40, 50, 60 kids on our weeknight worship services for our student ministry. We were having 50-plus kids that were being packed out in my home for our Bible studies on weeknights. We were getting between 80 to 100 college students in our worship service on Sunday mornings. Between 50 to 60 college students in our Sunday school Sunday mornings. God was blessing. And Dr. Mills, who was a pastor at the time, told me, he said, hey, you've got your bachelor's and your master's in education. You should go ahead and get a seminary degree. And so I got a seminary degree, and Beach Haven actually paid for it, which was very generous. And so he said, if you do it through Southwestern Online, we'll pay for it, because he'd been a professor at Southwestern. I said, oh, great, if you're going to pay for it, I'm going to Southwestern. Not visiting anywhere else, I'm talking anywhere else. Southwestern Online, here we come. So I got that degree. Literally, within a year of finishing that degree, the Georgia Baptist Mission Board called and said, hey, we've got a position open for college ministry, for campus ministry, Kennesaw State. I was almost Ken Jones. He's the campus minister at Kennesaw State. And in all reality, I had no desire to go to Kennesaw State. My daughter was entering middle school. It wasn't where we felt like we needed to be. Kennesaw State, that whole area over there is an interesting place to live, crazy place to live. It's like, not what we want. And so I said, absolutely not, and staying put. I had no idea that the position here was going to open up literally 6 months later. And so 6 months later, another conversation happened, and this time it was, hey, you can go work at the University of Georgia. You won't have to leave. Your kids get to stay in school. And at the time, you could even stay at the church. Why do I tell you all that? I tell you all that because if you'd asked me in any step in that process, do you see yourself being a campus minister at the University of Georgia at any point in your future and in your life? You know what I told you? Absolutely not. Matter of fact, you know how many times I've been to Athens? You know how many times I've been to Athens before I went to work at Beach Haven? This is the honest about truth. I lived in Georgia for a chunk of my life. You know how many times I've been to Athens before I went to work at Beach Haven? Zero. Zero. The first time I stepped foot into Athens was to go to work at Beach Haven. If you'd asked me at any point, is this what I was going to do? I had a plan. You know what my plan was? Once I had that conversation with that professor, and he was like, you can do bivocational ministry, I was like, praise the Lord, you're going to have me set for life. This is awesome, because I'm going to be able to teach until I'm 52, and then I'm going to get my full retirement. And when I get my full retirement, then I can go pastor some little church somewhere that needs help, and this is going to be amazing. And man, this is going to be awesome. Matter of fact, my wife is a nurse, and so I already told her, literally from like 25, 30 years old, I was telling my wife, hey, guess what? When I retire at 52, either I can go pastor a church somewhere, or you can do travel assignments, which makes lots and lots of money, and I can just go hang out with you. We can travel the world, because I love to travel. We had it figured out. God had a different plan. He had a different plan. Why do I tell you that? Because for me, the timing, the place, and the circumstances had to be right for me to be standing right here tonight. You hear me? The timing, the place, and the circumstances had to be perfectly right for me to be standing right here today. They had to be. I have zero idea what God has in store in your life. Zero. I want you to hear me. You can think you have it figured out, but you don't. You don't. Now, some of you know very clearly what God's calling is in your life. Some of you think you know very clearly, but it might be like me. I'm going full-time, then I'm going part-time, then I'm doing full-time, then I'm doing part-time, then I'm doing this, then I'm doing that. And you move 20,000 times, you have a bunch of different jobs, and then finally you get here. I got no... Like, honestly, this is the first... This is the truth. This is the first job I've ever had where I'm like, I don't actually want to see what else is out there. I told some of our students the other day, like, my resume hasn't been updated in like 10 years. Like, it hasn't. And part of that is because when I got this job, I think I just sent them an old resume because they called me and I didn't call them. And so my point to that being is you have no idea what God holds for you in the future. But what you can know is that wherever you are is where God has you in that moment. Do you hear me? And that is the time, the place, and the circumstances that he knew from the beginning of time you were going to be in. And if he knew from the beginning of time you were going to be there, I want you to hear me clearly tonight when I say this. The same way we're going to see in Esther chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and so on, how God's going to use her. Listen, you being right here right now means that God has a plan for you to be used right here, right now. He has a plan. There is a calling on your life for every specific place that you find yourself. There is a calling on your life for every specific time you find yourself in. And there is a calling on your life for every specific circumstance you find yourself in. So my challenge to you tonight is simply this. Be open and willing to figure out that calling. You hear me? Be open and willing to figure out that calling. In 2 weeks, we're going to give you some information based on God's word out of Esther chapter 2 of some key things you can look at to determine what God's calling is in your life. So if you walk in here tonight and you're like, I didn't know why I came tonight. Well, guess what? You came tonight potentially to hear that you need to come back in 2 weeks so you can figure out what God's calling is on your life. You hear me? So now you've got to all come back in 2 weeks. But it's actually kind of easy. Spoiler alert. It starts with obedience. Wherever you find yourself, be obedient to what you know God's called you to do. You hear me? Can I tell you what I know for a fact God's calling is on some of your life right now? Can I tell you what I know for a fact it is? Listen, if you walk in this place tonight and you've never given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, we'll take this back to the keyboard, God, okay? If you've never given your heart and life to Jesus Christ and you walk in here tonight and you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, listen, I can promise you beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's word says that he came to seek you to save those which were lost. You hear me? Those which were lost. And if you're in here and you've never given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, guess what? Xerxes wasn't the King of Kings. Xerxes wasn't the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what's amazing about who Jesus is that he came from his throne in heaven to this earth. He lived a perfect, sinless life, died on a cross for you and me, rose 3 days later, so that if you're sitting here tonight and you've never given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit could call on you tonight and you could call out to him and he can save you. That's good stuff, isn't it? And he can save you. You say, how do I call out to him? The Bible tells us if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, the Bible says that we will be saved. For with the heart we believe to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. The Bible tells us whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you're sitting here tonight and you've never given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, the calling on your life tonight is to submit your life to him and ask him to be your Lord and Savior and to forgive you your sins and to save you. That's it. And for those of you that know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you also have a calling on your life tonight. It may be a big calling that you don't know what's coming next, but in that, trust him. Trust him. Trust and obey. How are you going like this? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Where are you at, Tyler?
Amen.
You can sing that with him. I mean, love some old hymns. I promise you, all of us as believers have a calling on our life to trust God with the unknown. You hear me? To trust with what's next, trusting that his will be done if we'll be obedient to him. if we'll be obedient to him.
Guys, that's it. Simple as that. We see the beginning of Esther's story. I told you my story. And in both of those, we see that even when we didn't know, God's hand was being weaved, or God's plan was being weaved by his hand. Because he had a specific purpose in Esther's life. And I believe wholeheartedly he has a specific purpose in every individual in his life as well. Hey, bye guys, close your eyes.